Our next reading of God's Word is found in the Gospel of Mark as we continue in our study of this book. We come today to Mark's account of one of the most famous or infamous stories that we have of Jesus' disciples, the story of Peter's denial of Christ. That can be found on page 852 of the Pew Bibles. It is Mark 16 and Mark 14, verses 66 through 72. Out of respect for God and His holy word, I would ask you, if you're able, to please stand. Hear the word of our God, Mark 14, 66 to 72. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Then immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. It should go without saying that one of our fundamental responsibilities and privileges as Christians is to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, witnesses both by what we say and how we live. Recall that Jesus, as he was gathered with his disciples, as recorded in the first chapter of Acts, he was about to ascend into heaven. He told them to wait in Jerusalem. And then he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Down through history, Christians have understood that that was a particular charge to the apostles, it's a charge and a challenge and a call and a prophecy, you might say, to all the people of God. We see that it forms an outline for the book of Acts as God's people witness there in Jerusalem and the gospel spreads throughout the Roman Empire. But we also see that in the book of Acts, not just the apostles, but disciples other than the apostles were following this command. In fact, under God's sovereign command, we read in Acts chapter 8 that there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. That is, everybody except the apostles. And it said that those who were scattered were preaching the gospel, the same word that's used in the official proclamation of the word. It's just an indication that God has called all of his people and to be involved in, or we're privileged to, in the ministry of being witnesses to Christ. All is, in fact, I think we would say beyond dispute that we are all privileged and called to be witnesses for Christ, including us. We are all called and empowered to be witnesses for Christ, but equally undisputable, I think we would have to say, is that if we are at all honest, is truly that while we are witnesses for Christ, many, many times we are not very faithful witnesses or consistent witnesses for Christ. Sometimes, perhaps many times, in fact, we are very bad witnesses for Christ, aren't we? Well, if you recall, if you weren't here, that's all right last week, but if you do happen to recall, Josh pointed out as he was preaching earlier on the trial of Jesus, as he led us through that study of what was he rightly called the kangaroo court trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, that Mark uses a form of the word translated witnesses frequently. In fact, 7 times in 9 verses. Against the background of many false witnesses in the context of Jesus' trial and persecution, Mark wants us to see how faithful, see our Lord's faithful, strong, and courageous witness, and how it stands in stark contrast to the unfaithfulness, weakness, and fear that so often cripples the witness of even the bravest and foremost of Jesus' disciples. And who would that be? Who was the bravest and the one that was always out in front? Well, it was Peter, wasn't it? Mark intends to contrast the Lord's witness with Peter's witness and to make us reflect on that. In fact, Mark employs that the now familiar Mark and sandwich literary technique to contrast Jesus' faithful and true witness with Peter's faithless, fearful denials of Christ. But as we shall see, all this ultimately is not intended to depress us, but to encourage us. Listen to what Calvin says. He writes this summary of Peter's denial. This is really, it really struck me. He wrote, Peter's fall, speaking of his denial, which is here related, is a bright mirror of our weakness. In his repentance also, a striking instance of the goodness and mercy of God is held out to us. This narrative, therefore, which relates to a single individual, contains a doctrine which may be applied to the whole church and which indeed is highly useful, both to instruct those who are standing to cherish anxiety and fear, to cherish it, and to comfort those who have fallen by holding out to them the hope of pardon. Because we know that the denials of Peter is not the end of the story about Peter. And our failures and our weakness, if we are in Christ, is not the end of the story for us. So if you notice in your bulletin, the point that I want to pursue, and I believe the Holy Spirit would have us understand from this passage, is this: that Peter's infamous denials of Christ underscore not only the folly of self-dependence, but also the glory and sufficiency of God's grace to those who embrace their personal weakness and depend upon Christ's power for faithfulness in life and witness. Because we know full well that later on, Peter was a faithful and powerful witness for Christ. As we look at this passage, you can see the outline in the bulletin, the folly of following Jesus at a distance, the danger of denying Christ, and the hope of humble repentance. If you notice in your outline, in the first point, I begin with verse 54 of the first point. We begin by going back to verse 54 because, as I've mentioned, and this is the third time in this chapter alone, chapter 14, that Mark employs this literary technique called a sandwich. And if you aren't familiar with that, with what that is, it's the literary technique of starting a story and then inserting in the middle of it, at the beginning, in the middle of it, something. You start, you switch to something else and come back, sort of like a piece of meat is put in between two pieces of bread. In this case, Mark begins to tell us about Peter in verse 54. If you notice that after they led Jesus to the high priest and to the Sanhedrin, Mark records, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself the fire. And then the switch to the trial of Jesus, and then back to the verses we've read. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, and he's warming himself and so on. So what the Holy Spirit wants us to do through the amazing gifts and planning of Mark is to think of that contrast. As the account of the trial, Jesus' trial opens, then Mark tells us that as Jesus is brought into the home of the high priest to appear before the Sanhedrin, Peter is following him at a distance. And he goes right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sits down with the guards, and he's warming himself at the fire. It's that time of year, kind of like this time of year when it can be still chilly at night and you start a fire to warm yourself. No central heat in those days, so you had to light a fire. High priest, as we learn from Matthew 26, is Caiaphas. Peter followed Jesus into the courtyard of his house. Now, typical of this era, the courtyard was an open court with a forecourt and a way to get in it, surrounded by rooms, and sometimes it would have a second story. And we know because of the reference in verse 66, as Peter was below in the courtyard, that Jesus would have been tried in a second story room above the courtyard. And Caiaphas is a pretty well-to-do fellow, so this is a pretty decent place. Now, when we read this story of Peter's denial, that's what we think of, his denial. But we forget that all of the apostles, after Jesus' arrest, as we're told in verse 50, left Jesus and fled. Peter is the one apostle, the only one who at risk to himself returned. And though he followed Jesus at a distance, he still followed Jesus. And that's significant. Even though Jesus previously warned his disciples they would all fall away, Peter had boasted, even though they all fall away, I will not. We know that that was a boast. He underestimated his weakness, but nonetheless, we can understand why Peter is here, because he had a spirit, a willingness to follow Jesus at some level that was of significance. So we ought to realize that we do see in Peter a degree of faithfulness and good intentions that were at some level sincere, although obviously weak. But I love the way Sinclair Ferguson puts this. He says, poor Peter, he loved his master too much to desert him absolutely, yet he loved himself too much to be able to remain indifferent to the consequences of all-out faithfulness. Sometimes we malign Peter. We should remember that he was the only one of the disciples who even took this risk. But, his testimony underlines the fact that even the bravest and the brashest of them failed on that night. And of course, Peter did so infamously. Why would Peter fail? He had such good intentions. What led to this horrendous denial? Peter failed to realize his own inherent weakness, the folly of depending upon himself and not staying close, as it were, to Jesus. How vulnerable, in other words, he was to temptation. You remember what the Lord had said to him in Gethsemane? Are you sleeping again, Peter? You should be watching and praying lest you fall into temptation. What effect did those words have upon Peter? The effect, unfortunately, that sometimes other parts of God's word have. As we say, they went in one ear and out the other of Peter and not into his mind and his heart. We notice clues in the text as to what led to Peter's denial. Verse 54 tells us Peter followed Jesus at a distance. Tells us he was sitting with the guards. And we learn in verse 66, he was warming himself at the fire. In other words, Mark tells us three things that all involve one way or another distance from Jesus. And they also involve danger and dereliction of duty. In and of themselves, they might not be significant, but when we think of the contrast that Mark is making here, they're significant. We see Peter at a distance from Jesus. While Peter does follow Jesus at some risk, Peter attempts to minimize the risk by not identifying with Jesus. Upstairs, there are false witnesses. Where is Peter? He's not there, and he's down below where it is reasonably safe. You see, we understand that sort of thing. It resonates with our own experience, how we can want to follow Jesus, we try to follow Jesus, but when it involves danger, when it might mean criticism, when following Christ might mean we lose a friendship or a relationship, when it may mean we have to part with our money, our prestige, our convenience, when it means we have to deny ourselves, die to self, and follow Jesus, we falter. We distance ourselves from Jesus, and we place ourselves in danger. And you see, don't you see that with Peter? Where is he? He's at a distance from Jesus, but he's with the guards. Those who side with Jesus' enemies. You see what happens when Jesus is brought down after the trial and in this kangaroo court declared guilty? They bring Jesus down to where the guards are. And verse 66 says, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. These are those with whom Peter was sitting. Does the idea, the image of sitting with those who oppose the Lord make you remember a passage in Scripture? Like how the first psalm begins. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Yes, we can understand why legitimately Peter may have followed at a distance, but doesn't that place him in a position in this particular situation where we don't get the idea that he's spending his time meditating upon God's law? And the fact that Peter is downstairs warming himself by the fire, seemingly oblivious to and doing absolutely nothing about the trial of faith that he is experiencing while Jesus is upstairs denying his own comfort in the darkness of the frozen hearts of his enemies, faithfully and courageously responding to the trial he was facing in humble reliance upon the Father. Don't we see that Peter is distant in a dangerous place and derelict? Peter is in a distant and dangerous place, not only physically, but spiritually. He's faced with the temptation to protect himself and open to the temptation to deny Christ. And he's totally unprepared to face the situation, and he succumbed to it. Why? Because he failed to recognize and prepare himself for the reality of what Jesus had warned himself. The Spirit is willing at some level. Yes, you want to follow me, but the flesh is weak. The inherent weakness and vulnerability of the flesh and the inability of the flesh to deal appropriately with anything. He failed to heed and trust Jesus' word. Instead, he relied upon himself, his own ingenuity, his strength, his resolve, his cleverness. And in so doing, he failed to understand and deal with his own weakness through watchfulness and prayer. It's no coincidence that in Gethsemane, three times Jesus came back and found the disciples asleep, and three times Peter would deny Christ. It is foolish. It's folly to distance yourself from Christ. Beloved, do you understand that? When we distance ourselves from Christ and trust in our own strength or our wisdom, we fail to remember verses like Proverbs, "Lean not upon your own understanding." We open ourselves up to great danger. How do you avoid this folly? One of the ways we avoid that folly is to admit our weakness, to understand that in ourselves we can do no good thing. I remember reading in the context of my conversion of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, and how he said that I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that is good, so that it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. In and of himself, Peter, nor anyone else has the ability to do anything good for the Lord. If you go on and read about Paul, what he then says is, "For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He would write in Romans 6 that it is through remembering that we are in Christ that we are able to deal with sin. Because in Christ we have died to sin. In Christ, if we're believers, in Christ we have risen to new life in him. But when we think of ourselves as followers of Christ, like we follow some team or something that we don't play for, and they start losing, our enthusiasm can go down. Now, I have trouble being a Jaguars fan right now, trust me. Don't distance yourself from Christ. You see you remember what the Lord tells us in John 15? He talks about that metaphor of the vine and the branches. You remember that in John 15? In John 15, the Lord the Lord says in verse 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And he goes on in verse 7 to say, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You see how Christ says, live in me. It's the same word as used to live in a house. Abide in me. Live in my word, in me, and commune with me. That is how you and I deal with our weakness. To admit it, to be honest about it. But to come to the Lord who is our strength and look to him, to live in his word and to pray that word and to see Christ's strength and the source of that strength and plead God's spirit and depend upon the spirit and how the spirit guides us and instructs us to live in Christ on the basis of his word and surround all of that with prayer. You see, that's exactly what Peter didn't do. Jesus told him in Gethsemane, watch and pray. Watch what? Himself. And he had to think about Jesus' word in order to watch and then pray. If you'll forgive another quote from John Calvin, it is therefore our duty to pray to the Lord, to restrain and keep us by his spirit, lest going beyond our measure, we be immediately punished. We ought also to pray whenever we commence any undertaking, that he may not permit us to fail in the midst of our efforts or at the beginning of the work, but may supply us with the strength from heaven till the end. You see, how can we do anything without God's strength and without God's spirit? So Calvin says, pray when you begin anything. Conviction of our weakness ought not indeed to be a reason for our indolence to prevent us from going wherever God calls us, but ought to restrain our rashness that we may not attempt anything beyond our calling, but it ought to stimulate us to prayer. That God, who has given us grace to begin well, would continue to give us grace to persevere. Remember how Paul put it in Philippians 4, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is what Peter didn't do. And so we see him denying Christ in verses 66 through 71. You see, there were two trials going on. One was up there with Jesus, and another was downstairs in the courtyard. Jesus had prepared himself for that trial, and Peter hadn't. The trial begins with a servant girl. She saw Peter warming himself by the flickering light of the fire. And she looked at Peter, and the verse says she uses two words for looking. She had to peer. You know how when it's not real light and you'd have to take a second look? Aha! I know that guy. So she said to him, you also were with the Nazarene, Jesus. Which wasn't exactly a very encouraging thing because everyone knew that Nazarenes were troublemakers, and Jesus was a troublemaker. So Peter's a troublemaker. He's associated with them. But you know what Peter did? Quickly, he denied the girl's allegation. He did it in such a way as to say, I know absolutely nothing. Two words are used about not knowing here in this verse. The first one involves intellectual knowledge. The second involves the knowledge of experience. His is a total denial, a total repudiation of any relationship or knowledge with Jesus at all. What a cover-up and a change from one who boasted of his love and loyalty to Christ. And you see, you and I know how fear can grip us sometimes. But Peter's actions speak louder than his words. He turns from the light of the fire and the light of his own conscience to go into the darkness of the courtyard, the entrance or forecourt, moving even further away from Jesus. But now Peter is so caught up in fear and so insensitive to his own conscience that though he hears the first crow of the rooster, it's like it doesn't register. And all he can do when the servant girl again comes to him, and as one commentator says, like a guilty conscience, the servant accuses Peter a second time. The servant girl sees him and began to say, this time to the bystanders, this man is one of them. And when the passage says that Peter denied it, the verb tense suggests that what Peter did was go off in his denial. I denied, blah, blah, blah. You know, just go off like you and I can go off sometimes. But the problem is that the servant's girl was made in the presence of bystanders. They heard Peter's denial. Perhaps Peter was engaged in conversation with those around him and he gave himself away. You know how that goes. You hear some fella who was born in the country in the deep south and he starts talking. And y'all hear him talk, and y'all know he ain't from New York City. They knew that Peter was from Galilee. But this time, he not only denies Christ, but he calls down a curse upon himself and swears, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Most likely, he called down an oath upon himself. As God is my witness, I didn't do that. Do you see the danger that Peter has placed himself in because he has not listened to God's word? He has not recognized his weakness. He has not come before to the Lord. Oh, Lord, I'm weak, but I know that you called me to follow you. Help me. He's trusting in his own strength. He is now calling down the curse of the almighty, holy, infinite God upon himself. And the only thing that stands between God striking him dead is one who has come and on trial upstairs. This is the Peter who at Caesarea Philippi declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And can you understand why in Gethsemane, when Jesus addressed him, he doesn't call him Peter, but calls him Simon? Depending on your confession, Peter had now reached the depths of denial, tempting the wrath of a holy, omnipotent, just God, calling God's wrath upon himself. If he was lying, and all the time he was. How do you react to that sort of thing? How do you react to Peter, the foremost of the disciples, the one who was with Jesus? How could he do that sort of thing? My wife and I, some of you know, recently on a vacation, we visited Colonial Williamsburg. And one of the places we visited was a reconstruction of the colonial capital. And the tour guide took us into the courtroom felony issues were tried, and it was Black History Month, so she was telling the story of a black female slave who took some personal items from her mistress, and in those days, that was a felony. It was a horrendous offense with potentially terribly severe punishment. As the tour guide was telling the story, one of our fellow tourists asked this tour guide, why did she steal those things? And the tour guide was kind of flummoxed. She stole it. But this wouldn't satisfy this one. But what would possess her to do such a thing? And she kept asking what she asked three or four times. And my wife and I were kind of scratching our head. Doesn't this woman have any concept of the nature of sin? Perhaps I was just betraying my own sinful heart. I mean, does sin against God ever make sense? Does any of your sins or mine ever fit into the goodness of our God and his grace and mercy? Of course it didn't. How can we explain the fall of Adam and Eve and really embrace it? The sad truth is we can understand not only why a slave girl, but Peter could act out in such a way, because you and I have all been in situations when fear has so gripped us that we have reacted to our God in horrible ways, ways that have denied Christ. It could happen in a myriad of ways. The temptation to lie to protect ourselves from shame or exposure or telling the truth. We can keep our mouths shut when we ought to speak up on behalf of someone else and we don't. There are times when we deny the Lord our love, our attention, our money, our bodies. We use our eyes for things that we should never use them for, or our mouths, or our ears. You see, what is it that we have that isn't the Lord's? Everything. And that's why our duty before holy God is to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. If there's not a molecule in the universe that God does not say it's mine, there's nothing in us that he doesn't say is his. The thing you and I must realize is that giving into our fears and denying Christ is not only wrong, it is dangerous. And if you are in Christ, it is unnecessary. You remember in Matthew 10, the account of Jesus sending out the 12 apostles on this missionary journey, and he'd been very careful to instruct them and warn them that you're going out as sheep among wolves, and you need to be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. This is Matthew 10 and 16 and following. He told them beforehand to beware of men, and so on and so forth. But he said something very significant. Don't fear them. When they deliver you over, don't worry about what you're to say. I will give you words. He goes on to say, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Nothing will get by God. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim in the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You see what Jesus is saying? What's the worst that men can do to a believer? Take their life. What happens to a believer when you die? You're in the arms of Jesus. By the way, that doesn't mean you should go out and commit suicide. No. God warns against that. But you see the point. The person to fear is God himself, to respect him. And this is where, and we often forget this, this is where Jesus goes on to say, and are two sparrows not sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. It's in the context of facing persecution and trial that the Lord says, don't worry, I will take care of you. And if the worst happens that can happen on this earth, you're with me forever in heaven. And one day I'll return and there will be no more evil. And you will have resurrected bodies. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. And then Jesus ends with this: so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You see the danger that denying Christ is, and there's no reason we need to. Because all that we have for life and godliness is in him. But it involves recognizing and embracing your weakness and knowing that we do have fears. But we don't allow those to dictate our lives, but we bring them to the Lord who is our strength and the one who overcomes our fears. What hope is there in light of such a severe warning for those who deny Christ? Well, what happened to Peter? You see, there are two disciples that particularly betray Jesus. One is Peter's, who denies Jesus these three times. And then there was Judas. And what was the difference? Judas had shame, he had regret. But he kept himself from Christ. I love the way Luke adds one detail to the last verse. It tells us that as the Lord was brought down and he was handed to the guards, remember the one thing that Luke adds? And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and then Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." He hears the crow the second time, the rooster crow the second time. He sees Jesus in his eyes, and he is devastated. He is devastated. But he has seen Jesus' eyes. He has seen those eyes that looked at him and understood, who predicted that he would deny him three times. But he had also said to him, "Remember that you, after these things," he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." You see the hope for deniers of Christ? Yes, we need to be humbled. We need to be broken of our self-dependence. Our fears need to be vanquished in the grace and mercy and love of a God who would send his only son to undergo and succeed in the very kinds of trials where we fail. And through that victory over temptation and punishment that we deserve, the look of his grace and mercy. And who could say, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray." Are you watching and praying? Jesus, as it were, by his Spirit, sees you every day. He knows your weakness. He knows your failures. Do you look to him, the one who has come loving you, to love you as a sinner and die for you? It's Jesus who loved sinners, who gave his life for us. You see, that's our hope. Judas didn't look that way. He kept his eyes on self and the things of his world, this world. But Peter saw those eyes, was devastated, but then was forgiven. And yes, Peter preached that sermon at Pentecost. Thousands were saved. Why? How could he do that? Not only because the Spirit had come down at Pentecost, but before that, the Spirit had brought him low that he might rise in Christ. In him. Are you trusting in him? Yes, you are weak, but he is your strength if you look to him. Oh, may you and I never keep our gaze on anyone or anything else. Let us pray.